The first time that I asked my wife Kay out to spend some time together, separate from where we met at camp that we worked at, she told me no. So I know most of you guys are thinking, yeah, well, you know, of course she did. What business did you think you had asking her out anyway? And I would agree with you, but man's got to shoot his shot and try as he can. And so the second time I asked her, of course, again, and this time she said yes, which was great news for me. And all I did was invite her to spend some time with me and my friends as we were going out that night to what used to be Fox and Hound next to the movie theater in Mayfair to watch a UFC fight. The place was packed. Everybody was excited in there. People were talking about this for weeks. And so we got there early and we stayed for hours and hours waiting on like the main event. And something that I wasn't prepared for that night was that Kay did not order anything at all at the restaurant. She never ordered any appetizer, any entree, no dessert, not even a drink. She just had water over and over and over again for over 4 hours. All she did was have water. Round after round after round, the waitress just brought her water. She wouldn't order anything. Meanwhile, the rest of us, we're waiting for rounds, not rounds of water though. We're waiting for rounds in these fights that are happening. And finally, 4 hours into the night, the main event that we've been waiting for happened, and the fighters walked out, and the bell rings, and the whole thing lasted 34,000 milliseconds, which means that it only lasted 34 seconds. 4 hours in a restaurant that we waited, she's just getting round after round of water, all for a 34-second event. There was no second round. There was not even a second minute. We all came expecting a battle, but there was never even a round two. Ironically, the only thing there was multiple rounds of was Kay's glass of water. But as we come to Micah chapter 3, where we are this morning, we see Micah does start in on a round two. Micah's preaching is not done. We mentioned in our first week that through Micah's letter, there are three rounds of bad news, good news, bad news, good news, bad news, good news. So the prophecy isn't over just after chapters 1 and 2. There is a second round. In the first round, God confronted through Micah the sins of his people in a somewhat general sense, their idolatry, covetousness, greed, itching ears, rebellion. But in chapter 3, the bell rings again, and Micah comes out even more pointed than before. In this second round, he targets the leadership specifically, the rulers, the priests, and the prophets. And just like the night when Kay finally said yes to going out with me, this confrontation doesn't really have any suspense. It will be over definitively. And they will, as they hear the word of the Lord, do as God envisioned in chapter 1. They will melt like the mountains when God's judgment comes. So God's going to expose their sin for what it is. He's going to confront the corruption in Jerusalem. He's going to call them out for their failure to be faithful to fulfill their duties and their responsibilities. And he does it in chapter 3 in this way. First, he addresses their love of evil, and he says he's going to turn his face away. Second, he addresses their lousy leadership, and so he takes away the light. And then finally, he addresses and sums it up with their love of money, and so he will topple their beloved city. Let's look at the first four verses as we see the Lord's response to those who love evil. In Micah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob, and the rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at this time because they have made their deeds evil. Now, if I were to take away the chapter headings, we would be able to see even more clearly the stark contrast that Micah has as he begins verses 1 through 4, following verses 12 and 13 from chapter 2. If we remember the end of chapter 2, we are given this beautiful picture of our king. There seems to be no way for us to find help or rest or peace, ultimately life. And yet a king is found in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. A king is found who makes a way. He opens a breach, and he doesn't just make a way, but then he leads us through it. The very next sentence from Micah in chapter 1 of 3, he says, "Listen up, heads of Jacob. Pay attention, rulers of the house of Israel." We move from this beautiful, perfect picture of a shepherd leader to a picture of the present-day leadership found in Judah and specifically the city of Jerusalem. And what we find is this present-day leadership in Jerusalem is anything but the perfect leadership that we have just seen of Yahweh. This might be true of you. Maybe you've been in a situation like this. I've been in a situation like this where you've been called into maybe your boss's office, or maybe you're the boss, called into your conversation with your supervisor, and they lead with a sort of question that you know they already know the answer to. So it's not really a real question, but they just want to ask the question because they're looking for you to give an answer that they already know the answer to, but they want you to answer it so that you sort of indict yourself. You show yourself to be guilty. I can remember getting called into my manager's office at Chuck E. Cheese, where I used to work, and they asked me, she asked me, "Whose responsibility is it to replace the soda syrup at the end of the night before we go home?" And two things were true when she asked that question. One was that she knew the answer was that it was my responsibility. And two, I knew that she knew that I knew that it was my responsibility. And so the question was really just a way for her to make me say out loud that I did not handle my responsibility the night before. And I think maybe today, I don't know if you read like leadership books, that would be considered maybe like passive-aggressive leadership or something like that, but I can tell you that I felt the guilt that I rightly felt because I didn't do what I was supposed to do, and I never failed to do it again. So it was effective, maybe even if passive-aggressive, I don't know. Maybe you've had a conversation like that before, or you have employed that tactic before in leadership. And it's sort of what's happening here. These awful leaders, God calls them to listen up, and the first thing they hear from him is a question as they come to their master's attention. "Is it not for you to know justice?" And the answer is, yes, it is precisely for them to know justice. But the question is really deeper than that. The question is not, is it your job to comprehend and articulate justice? But isn't it your job to oversee the execution of justice? Are you not the very people put into positions of power and leadership in order to make sure that justice takes place according to God's clear commands that you have been given? And the truth is yes, but what we see is effectively no. It is for them, but they are not walking in the ways that they ought to. When former King Jehoshaphat, he set his heart to reforming God's people, and he placed leaders into the towns. And he says this in 2 Chronicles 19. "He appointed judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, And he said to the judges, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He's with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. And he says, moreover, in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat appointed certain Levites and priests and heads of families of Israel to give judgment for the Lord and to decide disputed cases. They had their seat at Jerusalem, and he charged them, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, in faithfulness, and with your whole heart. That is what they ought to have been doing, and that's what they knew that they ought to have been doing. It is their job to know justice. It is their job to execute justice. But they have abandoned their responsibilities. And instead, as the scripture says, they have loved evil and hated good. No, I don't want to read verses 2 and 3 again, to be honest. It was awful to read and to hear, to see that imagery. But look over it yourselves once more even now. The gross and gory depictions, the morbid imagery of what is taking place, what is being accomplished, what is being caused by the rulers of God's people in Jerusalem. It's murderous. It illustrates human sacrifice, cannibalism. And again, side by side with the prophecy of what our true shepherd will do. What God's current under-shepherds are doing is clearly not of the same vein. Instead, they're worse than a wolf in sheep's clothing. They're wolves with a shepherd's cloak and staff. All of the horrible oppression that we saw taking place, the scheming, covetousness of the rich and the powerful from chapter 2, is being allowed to go unchecked and perhaps even further propagated by these leaders in Jerusalem, who are the very people that the weak, the powerless, the poor, the widows, the children, that's their hope. They would run to these leaders. Look at what's happening to us. Don't let them do this to us. And instead, they find crooked leadership where they should find justice. Instead, these leaders are more like the leaders that Jesus condemns in his parable from Matthew 24. When he says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sure, Jesus said that years later. But not only were they giving their orders from God through Jehoshaphat when they were instilled, they were also given a warning then. To the judges, Jehoshaphat said, be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. To the priests and rulers, he said, whenever a case comes to you from your brothers who live in their cities concerning bloodshed, law, or commandment, statutes, or rules, then you shall warn them that they may not incur guilt before the Lord, and wrath may not come upon you and your brothers. Thus you shall do, and you will not incur guilt. But they have not heeded this warning. And so God says he will turn his face away from them in verse 4. That is God's judgment upon them. Sometimes we may feel, well, that judgment is a little bit too harsh. I mean, they're crying out to him. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he won't answer them. They'll cry to the Lord, but he will hide his face from them. God, they're coming to you. why would you turn your face away from them? Maybe we consider that outside of the character of God as we see it in the Gospels, outside of the character of our Savior, our Messiah, Jesus. We have to resist that temptation because this has indeed always been our good and just God. Again, God will be giving them a dose of their own medicine, except his ruling in the court will be just when theirs was not. Just like the poor and the helpless and the oppressed cried out to these rulers in their distress, they will cry out to God in the midst of situations that they don't like. And just like the cries of the poor and the helpless and the oppressed came to these leaders, and they turned their face away from the poor and the oppressed, when they cry out to God, when the leaders cry out to God, they're going to receive this, they're going to receive the same response that they gave to those who needed them. They will be met with indifference and silence. They will be met, as the scripture says, with no answer from God. And again, this seems harsh, but they have been warned. They were warned by Jehoshaphat, and they were warned earlier by the proverb of King Solomon. Proverbs 14:32 says, "The wicked is overthrown through his evildoing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death." Proverbs 21 says, "The righteous one observes the house of the wicked, and he throws the wicked down to ruin. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor," as these leaders were doing, "will himself call out and not be answered." It's exactly the proverb Solomon spoke. And as terrifying as this is, when we look at verses 1 through 3 and then we see God's response in 4, it's appropriate for us to ask, when we sin, if we fail to listen to those who are oppressed or to the poor, or when we fall short of the glory of God and we cry out, does God turn his face away from us as well? The question is one of timing, and it was one of timing for them as well. Should they have actually listened with their ears? If they had had ears to hear the word of the Lord as Micah preached it in this moment, and they would have cried out now in repentance and seeking forgiveness, God would not have turned his face away. He would have heard them and he would have responded to them. They would have received back an answer full of mercy and grace, perhaps discipline for their deeds, but certainly mercy as well. However, the prophecy is that they will have waited until the judgment of God was already upon them. And then they were crying out. And it is too late then to seek God's mercy once his judgment has already happened. Jesus himself gives us an illustration of this with the rich man and Lazarus. Poor Lazarus begged and pleaded to get the rich man's crumbs, while the rich man, the scripture says, feasted daily, every day. And at the rich man's death, we hear that he is in torment and anguish, and he could see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he cries out for mercy. But he finds that when he cries out for mercy, as he's in the midst of the judgment of God, it's too late. Nothing can be done for him. And so hearing this, he desires to help his family. And he says, "Send somebody. Send somebody to talk to them, and they will repent. They have a chance. They'll repent before it's too late." The scripture says, Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And the same is true for us today. In Christ, we have mercy and grace. the Father turned his face away from Jesus so that we might not receive that pain. But if you're here today and you're not in Christ, then this warning is serious for you. But its design is to be stirring for you, to stir your heart to love God now and hear his desire for you to repent and believe in the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins, to cry out to him now. There will come a time of judgment when it's too late. Could be today, could be tomorrow. I don't know when it could be. Could be many years from now. But the call is as Micah's contemporary preached Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you hear the word of the Lord and respond, he does not turn his face away. He will give you an answer of mercy and grace. Hebrews 4:13, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Bless you through Christ. These leaders had abandoned their responsibilities, very much unlike the leadership we just come out of seeing Jesus as the shepherd leader. And when the judgment comes, they cry out and it's too late. But today for us, it is not too late. He calls all of us to come to him in repentance and forgiveness. Micah then, starting in verse 5, moves to have words again for the prophets as he did in chapter 2. Prophet to prophet, he speaks to them in verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. If the judges did not, if the heads of Israel and the rulers do not, if nobody else will speak the truth of the character of God, will call out injustice, if nobody else will seek justice, if nobody else will proclaim the truth, the prophets should be the ones who do so. The government leaders do not. At the very least, you should be able to expect the prophets, the one who claim to proclaim the word of God, should speak out against it. They should be able to have been counted on to do it. However, we see the prophets are just like all the rest of the leadership in Jerusalem. The accusation against them is that they are leading God's people astray, and they are doing so not because they don't know better. This is not out of ignorance, but because they're motivated by the very same thing all these other people have been motivated by, their greed. To the rich and powerful, those who give them something to eat, they prophesy peace for them. But to the poor and the weak, those who cannot put anything into their mouths, they prophesy war for them. And by peace and war, they mean shalom and hostility. If you are the kind of person in that day who can pad the portfolio of these prophets, then they will preach a message of peace and tranquility and serenity for you. Ah, you and God are so good. You are on good terms with your gracious God. But if you are one who refuses to, or simply cannot, for lack of resources, line the pocketbooks of these prophets, then they preach a message of wrath and hostility. You are by no means good with God. He expects more from you, and you're not doing what you ought to in order to appease God. All based upon what they are receiving from those who are seeking the prophecy. Many ways the false prophets in the book of Micah are treating the word of God like it's some sort of vending machine. You give us money, you give me something to eat, you fill my hand, then I've got good stuff for you. You're good with God. Your future's going to be good. Everything's going to be all right. Blessings and blessings upon your head. But if you don't give me anything, then God doesn't like you either, because I don't like you. These prophets no longer stood before God asking, "What has the Lord said?" Instead, they just stood before people and said, "What will you pay me?" Their mouths became coin slots. Their sermons became products that you could purchase. And it made their sin evil. The word of God does not function like a vending machine. Truth is not for sale. God's message of grace and mercy cannot be bought or manipulated or customized for the highest bidder. A faithful prophet speaks what God says, whether the listener is rich or poor, generous or empty-handed. But these false prophets only dispensed the message that people paid to hear. So they're no different than the others. And so their judgment looks similar. In both cases, his judgment found in verse 4 and his judgment found in verses 6 through 8, or 6 and 7, Micah prophesies they will have no answer from God. They will be disgraced. They'll be put to shame. Their time seeing visions will stop. The sun will set. It'll turn dark and cold. And it will be made clear to everybody that these prophets are false prophets. They will lose all that they had hoped to gain. And it's the way that God has always dealt with false prophets. It's the way that God deals with false prophets and false teachers now. Peter writes in his second letter in verse 2, "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. But their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." God will judge every false prophet and every false teacher, everyone who says, "Thus saith the Lord," and it's not what the Lord has said. However, just as there was an opportunity for repentance for the prior leaders, there is still a message now being spoken by a true prophet. And these words in verse 8, they're important for those that he is preaching against. They need to hear. Micah proclaimed that he's the real prophet. They need to hear the things that Micah is preaching against them, so that they can feel the guilt, hopefully, and repent themselves. It's important for them to hear, but it's massively important for those who are being oppressed to hear Micah proclaim what he is proclaiming. Those being oppressed are feeling helpless, abandoned. They have no one to turn to. Their leaders they can't turn to, judges they can't turn to, government rulers they can't turn to, priests they can't turn to, prophets they can't turn to. They have nobody. Or they may feel like they have nobody. But they have Micah here. It seems that all of the power is in the hands of the greedy. They hold the power. They're with false prophets are proclaiming to hold the path to God. They're the purveyors of injustice, but Micah declares otherwise. God has filled him with the Spirit of Yahweh, granting him power and justice and might. And when Micah speaks, he speaks truth. What he declares is the true prophecy. What Micah preaches as righteous is what is truly righteous. And what Micah preaches and condemns as sin is what is truly sin. As Pascal once said, justice without power is powerless. Power without justice is tyrannical. Justice and power must therefore be connected so that what is just is also powerful, and what is powerful is also just. And through the Spirit of God, Micah's message is both just and powerful. As we read this today, a good point of emphasis for you and me is gaining our own ability to discern between what is the true word of God and what is false. They were clearly both present in Micah's day, false prophets and true prophets. Micah and Isaiah, at least. And the New Testament gives us, even as we looked at 2 Peter, New Testament gives us and others every indication to believe that there are false teachers today. Now, to some degree, the people in Micah's day should have been able to discern the false prophets. It would have been significantly more challenging, but Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 13 that false prophets would come, and even that it would be a test for them. But they would have had to rely totally on their memory as they weighed the words of these prophets against the prior teaching of God. They didn't have the word of God printed in every language. They didn't have the word of God that they could thumb through and figure out and be like the Bereans and test and discern. It was not readily available for them. They didn't have access to God's written revelation the way we do now. But we do have it. And we are to know it ourselves and so know God himself. We're not to be led astray by false teachers, and certainly not become false teachers intentionally or out of ignorance. We are to learn the scriptures ourselves, study the scriptures ourselves, so that when we see, especially in a social media age, video after video after video, clip after clip after clip, podcast after podcast of people proclaiming or claiming to be preaching the word of God, you can discern whether they are doing so rightly or if they are twisting and abusing and using the word of God for their own personal gain, to build a platform, to create a little kingdom of their own. But we can't do that unless we know the word of God ourselves, have been taught it by others, and have looked at it ourselves and been taught it by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3 concludes then with a summary and a final pernicious prophecy. Verses 9 through 12. We see, "Hear this, you heads," again a call to them, "you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Verses 9 through 11 sum up what Micah has accused them of so far. And hear it again, if perhaps we didn't hear it the first time. It says, "You should know justice, yet you're detesting it. You are making great the city of Jerusalem to the destruction of the poor within its walls and the destruction of the poor with the rest of the cities of Judah. You are moving and maneuvering through your responsibilities purely motivated by money. You're taking bribes, teaching for a price, practicing for money. And yet you are saying the same old tired line that you've been giving everyone. We're God's people. Surely nothing bad will happen to us. We've seen before and we see again, they are wrong. And this coming disaster, this prophecy of Micah, takes another step beyond what he said with his first round of prophecy. He goes a step further than what he said in chapters 1 and 2. If we remember from chapter 1 specifically, it is the city of Samaria that is prophesied that will be torn down to its foundations and go back to being used for what it was previously used for, just a place to plant vineyards. If we remember, the prophesied disaster for the southern kingdom of Judah was that the cities in the Shephelah, or the foothills, whenever they finish Samaria, Assyria will come down the west side and then move east toward Jerusalem. But the prophecy stopped at the gates of Jerusalem in chapters 1 and 2. The disaster would come to Judah, but it would only come to the gates of Jerusalem, and then it would be turned away. And indeed, that is what took place under Hezekiah's leadership, who, we learn from Jeremiah, heard the words of Micah and repented. Here, however, the disaster that Micah prophesies is worse. The disaster will not just come to the gates of Jerusalem. It'll tear the gates off their hinges and the rest of the walls with it. Jerusalem will one day receive the same treatment that Samaria received. They will be a heap of ruins, good only for plowing a field. Now, it was not in Micah's lifetime that this happened, or under Hezekiah's eventually good leadership that took place, nor his evil, Hezekiah's evil, and then repentant son Manasseh. But this prophecy did take place. After Hezekiah, the final king to hear Micah's message in person, his son Manasseh took over. And during Manasseh's reign, Jerusalem did fall victim to the next great power after the Assyrians, the Babylonians. But the city remained intact. However, in the reign of King Zedekiah, a little over a century later from Micah's preaching, Babylon did destroy the city entirely. They tore down the walls. They demolished Solomon's great house. They demolished the temple of God and the rest of the city. Micah was no false prophet. He was simply prophesying to Jerusalem what God had already told Solomon when Solomon built the temple. Scripture says, as soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I've consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? If you read Micah, you hear why the Lord has done thus or will do this to this land and to this house. This was the word of the Lord through Micah as the bell rang for round two. It's not a pretty picture for the leaders, the rulers, the priests, the judges, or the prophets over the people of God. God's response to this kind of leadership, or anybody who would lead his people astray through their teachings and examples today, will be the same. Jim Becker was a former pastor. Maybe some of you, that name rings a bell. Prosperity gospel guy. He led many people the same way these terrible leaders in Jerusalem were leading. His theology is nothing I would trust. Then, for sure, even now, he's found a way back into ministry. Wouldn't trust him now. Wouldn't listen to him. Wouldn't advise you listening to him. But he went to prison, and he wrote a book aimed at repentance. And in that book, he penned these words. He says, the more I studied the Bible, said he'd never read the whole Bible before he went to prison. And he was just reading his Bible over and over and over again in prison. He said, the more I studied the Bible, I had to admit that the prosperity message did not line up with the tenor of Scripture. My heart was crushed to think that I led so many people astray. I was appalled that I could have been so wrong. And I was deeply grateful that God had not struck me dead as a false prophet. And he was deeply grateful that God did not strike him dead as a false prophet, because God could have done that, and it would have been just. God's warnings here are not a figment of Micah's own imagination. They are firm, and they beckon us toward repentance and to follow the true King, and not the lousy leadership that we have heard about today. The word of God from Micah, heard today, reminds us of the beauty of our true shepherd. And it ought to bring us to our knees seeking forgiveness, where we have been insufficient in our own leading of others. It ought to bring us to our knees to pray for how we have potentially led others astray through our words or through our actions, and to pray also for our future, that his mercy would be upon us, that his grace would guide us to being good, healthy leaders in whatever capacity he has given us influence amidst the people of God. It calls us to be a people that seek after and that follow our true shepherd, as we heard about last week. To follow him, to know his voice, to be able to discern truth. To follow truth and not to follow covetous desires, not to follow envious desires, not to operate out of a motivation of greed, but a motivation to see God get the glory in every situation. It should bring our minds and our eyes, as we read that he hid his face from these poor leaders when they cried out for mercy. It should cause us to be a people of repentance when we remember that God turned his face away from Jesus, so that all who come to him in Christ will find a loving Father with his face turned toward them. When we come in the name of Christ, we find a loving Father who looks at us, who sees us. Who responds to us with mercy and grace. When we cry out to him, we get an answer in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you, through your word here, show us your character. You show us that you are not blind to oppression. You're not blind to those in need. You're not blind to the ones in the world who are weak and who feel powerless. And even should calamity come in the world, even if oppression should be real and take place to others or to us, our hearts can be encouraged that we have a God in heaven who sees. And we have a God in heaven who is not weak and who is not powerless. And we have a God in heaven who loves as a father loves his children. And unlike the leaders that we see here who hate the good and love the evil, you love the good because you are the good. And out of your goodness and out of your justness, you will execute justice. And whatever we walk through, we know that we can trust you for that in this day, in the next day, and in eternity. Lord, I pray for all of us who have fallen short of the calling that you have called us to be executors of justice, to be those who proclaim what is good, to those who are called to proclaim your name as all in Christ are. We repent when we have been silent, where we ought to have spoken up. We repent where we have spoken wrongly, when we did not know or did not speak the truth. Would you forgive us and would you guide us in your truth in the days ahead? Would you continue to grow us in our knowledge of you? So as we listen to those who are in leadership and those who proclaim the word of God, we can, through your Holy Spirit, discern the truth. Ultimately, we thank you for Christ. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know why. It was for your glory, and it was for our eternity. We praise you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.